Read to you this morning from Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 13. Give ear to the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bless us as we meditate upon it today, that we would sing forth your praises, that we would cry out to your Son, our Savior, and acknowledge him as Lord and the source of our righteousness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Martin Luther once wrote a line that I put at the end of my emails, beware of ever aspiring to such purity that you do not want to seem to yourself or to be a sinner, for Christ dwells only in sinners. Right, Luther wrote this because he had been a very religious man, striving with all his might to become righteous enough that God would accept him and be pleased with him. He did not want to seem to himself nor to be a sinner. He treated God's moral commandments as a checklist. As long as he checked off enough of the boxes, God, he thought, would be pleased with him and grant him life and forgiveness. Like the Pharisee whom Jesus critiqued in his parable, Luther trusted in himself that he was righteous. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And so Luther remained dead in his trespasses and sins. But unlike Jesus' Pharisee, Luther was miserable. Well, why was Luther miserable? We've seen in our study of Romans chapter 9 that when God proclaimed his name to Moses, he revealed that he is the Lord in whom mercy and justice meet. As a self-righteous man, Luther wanted to relate to God's justice. He believed that he could earn God's favor, deserve God's pleasure. But Luther grew to hate God. Why? Because the more he learned of God and of God's justice, of God's righteous demands, the more he tried to earn God's favor, the more he realized that he didn't measure up. His conscience regularly afflicted him. God's law regularly convicted him. He knew that he could not satisfy God's justice, and so he began to think that God was like Pharaoh, demanding bricks without straw. Through study of Romans, however, Luther finally gave up trying to earn God's favor and cast himself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Like the sinner in Jesus' parable, Luther cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God heard his prayer and justified him. Not because he was personally righteous, but because he cast himself upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Luther learned that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Right? Tragically, it was this very lesson that to have God's favor, we sinners can never appeal to God's justice, but must cast ourselves on his mercy in Christ. It was that lesson that Paul's kinsmen failed to learn. They thought they were good enough. Hence, they missed the central message of the law and the prophets, that forgiveness can come only through God's mercy in Jesus Christ. As sinners, we must rely on God to cover the guilt of our sin through Christ's sacrifice. Paul's kinsmen, in other words, stumbled over Christ, the cornerstone of God's new temple, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You recall that in Romans 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is wrestling with the wide-scale rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by his fellow Israelites. Paul begins by asking whether their unbelief calls into question God's purpose to glorify his people. And Paul answers, absolutely not. Their unbelief reflects God's eternal purpose. It doesn't undermine his purpose. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. God has always had a personally elect people amongst his corporately elect people, and God's promises are sure to those who are personally elect, to those whom he chose in his love before the foundation of the world. God's word has not and will never fail. Now, in chapter 9, verse 30, all the way through chapter 10, verse 21, and we're going to take just a section of that today, but Paul answers a second question, right? Why is it that so many Israelites were rejecting Jesus? Why had so many of them stumbled in unbelief? Remember that scripturally, God's sovereignty doesn't undermine human responsibility. God's eternal decrees work themselves out in history, and God decrees not only the ends, salvation or damnation, but also the means to those ends, the things that trip people up or avenues that bring people to faith, right? God orchestrates the means as well as the ends. So why were so many Israelites rejecting Jesus? What was it that was tripping them up? Paul's answer, not surprisingly, centers on Jesus. As we approach our text today, I'm going to divide it in half in your notes and your outline today. In chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, Paul argues that the fundamental error of his kinsmen is that they were striving to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 10, verses 5 through 13, Paul uses the law to illustrate these two different types of righteousness and proclaims that faith in Christ is the only pathway to salvation and to peace with God. So we begin with chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Right? What shall we say then? Paul asks. Why is it that in Paul's day, so many Gentiles had come to have peace with God, while many ethnic Israelites had not. And why is it that in our own day, many prisoners imprisoned for their heinous crimes rejoice in God's mercy, while many professing Christians sit and worship week by week, are dutiful and conscientious people, and yet have no peace of conscience and no sense of God's favor? Because, Paul answers, they're looking to their own righteousness rather than Christ's righteousness for peace with God. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as though it were by the works of the law. But as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Right, what was Israel's problem? Well, we note first that their problem is not what they were pursuing. The problem is how they were pursuing it. Right? Glory be to God that they were pursuing righteousness. Verse 31. Right? Amen. That is a good thing. Right? Far better to pursue righteousness than to indulge unrighteousness. Right? Paul acknowledges this, and he prays that God would yet have mercy upon his countrymen in chapter 10, verse 1. However, the Jews did not attain to God's righteousness because of how they were pursuing it. They did not seek it by faith, trusting in God's redemptive mercy, but, chapter 9, verse 32, as though it were by the works of the law. They believed that by their own works, by their own achievements, they could establish righteousness in the presence of God. Though they were zealous for God, they completely misconstrued the scriptures, chapter 10, verse 2. Rather than acknowledge their sin and submit themselves to God's righteousness, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," right? And then receiving God's righteousness by faith through the sacrifice that he had provided in Jesus Christ, they sought to establish their own righteousness, verse 3. They believed that they could appeal to their own righteousness, to their own works of the law, and to God's justice as the foundation for God's favor. They believed that the point of the law was to direct them to live so as to acquire peace with God. This was wrong. There was an ancient story associated with the temple that the builders initially mislaid the cornerstone when the quarried stones were brought to the building site. It was such an oddly shaped stone that they put it aside, only to discover that it was the foundation stone, the first stone that must be placed to build the temple. This folly, alluded to in Psalm 118, routinely characterized Israel. God raised up Joseph to deliver Israel from famine, to be a cornerstone of God's work on earth. And what did Joseph's brothers do? They disowned him and sold him in slavery. God raised up Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt and to give them God's righteous law, to be a cornerstone of God's work on earth. And what did Israel do? They said, "Who appointed you to be a ruler or a judge over us? God raised up judges, including Samuel, to rule Israel in his name, to be cornerstones of God's work on earth. And what did Israel do? They said, give us a king like the nations around us. And God anointed Jesus as his Christ, the foundation stone of his new temple, the Lamb of God who covers the guilt of our sin, the cornerstone of God's work on earth. And what did Israel do? They said, crucify him. Crucify him. Right, Jesus was and continues to be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, verse 33, to human pride and attempts to establish our own righteousness, to the pride and the arrogance which would seek to establish a righteousness of one's own rather than submit to God's righteousness, verse 3. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ, the man Jesus, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. This Christ is the end, the telos, the termination and goal, like the end of a race. He is the end of what? He's the end of the law, of God's revelation of himself in his righteous commandments. The law pointed to Christ, was the tutor to bring us to Christ. For what? Right? What do we need from him? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for peace with God, for acceptance by God. There is no other path of salvation, of reconciliation with God, other than through Jesus Christ. The law convicts us of sin and shows us our need of a Savior to deliver us from its curse. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, to everyone who puts away the attempt to establish their own righteousness and submits themselves to Jesus' righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Why did the Jews miss out on Jesus as the Messiah? Because they wanted another path to God's favor other than confessing their need for a sacrifice, for a substitute who was worthy of God's favor. They wanted a military leader to lead healthy men into battle. They didn't want a physician to restore sick and dead men to life. They sought to establish their own righteousness rather than submit to God's righteousness, to announce that their plan was better than God's plan. Paul, then, in beginning at verse 5, goes on to use a couple different Old Testament passages to illustrate these two different ways of pursuing righteousness. My own way, believing that I know better than God, and God's way of establishing righteousness through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right, notice that Paul continues contrasting these two types of righteousness. The righteousness that comes from personal achievement or from one's own opinion, and the righteousness that comes as a gift from God. He describes this, notice in this whole text, a few different ways. In chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, he contrasts the righteousness of faith with the law of righteousness by works of the law. in chapter 10, verse 3, he contrasts the righteousness of God with their own righteousness, right? Then now in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, he contrasts the righteousness of faith with the righteousness which is of the law. So he quotes two Old Testament passages to illustrate these different approaches to God. First, in verse 5, he quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5, when Moses declares, "The man who does those things shall live by them." Notice verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the righteousness which the Jews were trying to establish, a righteousness of their own in the sight of God. The man who does those things shall live by them." In quoting this passage, Paul is not saying that Moses taught that one could be set right with God based on one's own works. Moses no more taught that than Paul did. After all, what was the summary of the Mosaic Law? It was the heart of the law. The Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Words. And where were the Ten Commandments stored? They were stored in the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat. And where was the Ark of the Covenant stored? It was stored in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later the temple. And how did one access the Holy of Holies? By one's own righteousness? By personal achievement? No, by the blood of sacrifice offered by the high priest, and that only once a year. How would God's justice be satisfied? Through a sacrifice. And that's how we would have access to God's mercy and to God's law. In other words, the Old Testament proclaimed that at the heart of the law was the sacrificial system that proclaimed that the only way to have peace with God and the only way to treat the commandments of God is through the gift of forgiveness, through the shed blood of a substitute that will satisfy God's justice. We cannot establish our own righteousness, but must depend upon God to supply righteousness to us. Right? Paul is not, therefore, using Leviticus 18 to summarize the way of salvation in the Old Testament, but to illustrate the principle of self-righteousness. He is running a reductio, if you are familiar with that form of argument, right? He's running a reductio. If you want to use the law as a means of placating God's wrath, of earning God's favor, of achieving peace with God, then here's the standard. The law demands perfect obedience to its commands. The man who does those things shall live by them. Don't excuse your rebellion or your disobedience. Observe the entirety of the law and never violate your conscience. Well, someone might say, but that's not quite fair. How can we obey it perfectly? Precisely. And that is why we cannot earn God's favor or eternal life by the works of the law. That is why we must submit to God's righteousness rather than seeking to establish our own. It is why we need a substitutionary sacrifice to reconcile us to God. And so this brings us to Paul's illustration of the righteousness of faith in verses 6 and following. Paul alludes to another Old Testament passage, and he populates it with the revelation in Christ. Chase already alluded to Hebrews chapter 1, that in the Old Testament, God revealed himself in many portions, in many ways to the fathers. But in these last days, he has revealed himself to us finally and fully in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's path of righteousness. There is no approach to God other than through Jesus' death and resurrection on behalf of his people. And so Paul takes Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14, which talked about God's revelation of himself at that time in redemptive history. And now he puts Jesus' death and resurrection, incarnation and resurrection in that passage. And he insists that the only way that we can have peace with God is by trusting in Jesus' righteousness, not by trying to duplicate Jesus' righteousness. We cannot do it. Only he can. Notice what he says. The righteousness of faith submits to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. It doesn't try to replicate Christ's incarnation in verse 6, nor his resurrection in verse 7. Trying to please God by one's own righteousness. That is impossible. Christ alone is the sinless Lamb of God. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The righteousness of faith joyously received Christ's substitutionary work on one's behalf. It responds in faith to the preaching of the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection, verse 8. So what does it mean to respond in faith to the gospel? Well, he says it is twofold, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 9. True belief, he insists, is both a matter of external profession and internal disposition. Right? The man who says, I believe in Jesus, right? Who prays the sinner's prayer or professes faith, but who does so simply to check a box, as it were, without any internal sense of his own sin and his need for forgiveness, remains lost in his sin. The same is true of the man who claims to believe in Jesus in his heart, but never permits that belief to shape his life and what he says and how he speaks or whom he obeys. Heart and lips go together in professing faith. Verse 10. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It's the one who believes in Jesus who will never have cause to be ashamed in God's presence, because Jesus cleanses us of our shame. It is the one who calls on him who will be saved. Verse 13, the mouth. And this applies whether one is a Jew or a Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich in mercy toward all who call upon him. He doesn't dribble out his grace with an eyedropper. He will not cast out any who call upon him in truth. This is the glorious promise of the gospel, and it is a promise that God has held out to his people from the beginning of redemptive history. So what does Paul teach us here? First, Paul's words remind us that religious zeal in itself does not commend us to God. Religious zeal in itself does not commend us to God. Religious zeal without knowledge of Christ and his sacrificial death and his righteousness offered to all those who believe in him, that type of right religious zeal without knowledge of Christ ends in damnation as surely as religious indifference does. Just because someone is sincere does not mean that this is pleasing to God. You can be sincerely wrong. Paul acknowledges in our text today that the Jews had a zeal for God, that they were pursuing righteousness. However, They were not serving God. They were not seeking righteousness in submission to God and to his revelation of himself, but they were seeking righteousness in rebellion against God. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. A futile endeavor, but that's what they were endeavoring to do. Right? Recall that in God, mercy and justice meet. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love him, keep his commandments, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. God is a God in whom mercy and justice meet. And as human beings, we know this deep in our nature because we are created in God's image. And so there are basically two types of religion in the world, right? One in which we try to relate to God's justice. We try to earn God's favor by our own good deeds. And the other in which we relate to God's mercy, we acknowledge that we cannot earn his favor and we cast ourselves upon his sacrifice, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. In the former, we act like the Pharisee. In the latter, we act like the tax collector who went down to his house justified, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Philippians 3, verse 9. Those are the only two options. Right? Paul insists today that we don't act righteously in order to earn forgiveness or eternal life. We are forgiven. We are granted eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore we act righteously as a fruit of that, right? To reverse that order is no minor thing. These represent two different religions, two radically different pathways to God. One is the pathway to God's judgment, and the other is the pathway to God's salvation. One characterizes every religion other than Christianity, and the other characterizes Christianity itself. We do not act righteously to earn God's forgiveness. We can never do it. We are forgiven. We are given new life through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore we act righteously. So, right, where is your confidence for acceptance with God? Where is your confidence for growth in righteousness? Is it in your works, your righteousness, your goodness? When you die and stand before God, and God says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" If your answer centers on your righteousness, then you will perish. You should accept me, God, because I fasted, I tithe, I was faithful to my wife, I was gracious to my neighbor, I favored LGBTQ rights, or I didn't. Now, are all those things bad? Not necessarily. Is the problem with those things? But the problem is that as human beings, we overestimate our own righteousness. And we underestimate the righteousness of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice that in Romans 9 here, Paul is simply returning to Romans 3 and 4. That's what the Jews missed. And they missed Romans 2, and their own guilt. They treated the law as though its primary purpose was to direct them and teach them how to live so as to please God. The only answer that we can give rightly as to why God should let us into his heaven is because Jesus died for us and rose on our behalf. So why does this message of salvation through faith in Christ alone, apart from our own works, cause people to stumble? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in answering this question in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, a passage which I've given you in your handout. He says, for the message of the cross, right, Christ's sacrificial death on behalf of his people to reconcile us to God and to humble our pride. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We turned the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man and four-footed animals and creatures of the sea. And so God intervened to save us through his Son, Jesus Christ. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Right, why do so many people stumble at Christ's righteousness? Because the cross of Christ humbles human pride. It insists that we cannot earn God's favor, but only receive his mercy. We cannot work our way to God. We cannot reason our way to God. We must submit to God's revelation of himself in Christ and give up our own pride and righteousness and achievement. And this causes many people to stumble. They believe they can be good enough. They overestimate their own righteousness. They underestimate God's righteousness. Paul has taught throughout Romans that the purpose, the fundamental purpose of the law, the primary purpose of our conscience is not to teach us how to live. Because we are sinners, the fundamental purpose of God's law and of your conscience is to highlight and expose your sin, your guilt, your fallenness, and your need for a sacrificial offering to cover your guilt. Remember what Paul wrote earlier in Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. It holds us guilty. It convicts us, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. The only way that we as sinners can be reconciled to God is through the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if you would have peace with God, you must trust in Jesus alone. He alone can forgive you, reconcile you to God, and deliver you from God's justice. Right? So do so in your heart, believe unto righteousness, and with your mouth, confess unto salvation. This is the hope that we offer to the world. There is salvation through Jesus Christ, but there is no other pathway to peace with God. There is no other pathway to individual salvation, and third and finally, corporate salvation. Do we as a people, do we as a nation want to establish our own righteousness, or do we want to submit to God's righteousness? Right, those are the only two paths. Either we acknowledge our lack of wisdom, our need for God's revelation and forgiveness through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, and our need for Christ to guide and teach us by his Spirit. Either we do that, or we puff ourselves up in our own eyes, we reject God's revelation, and we claim that we can build a civilization apart from his illumination and his grace. Right? Those are the only options in human history. Right? Recall that in Romans 10, Paul is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. I put the original of Deuteronomy chapter 30 in your notes. Moses wrote, "For this commandment, which I command you today, it's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not difficult. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' We've got to come up with our own system. We can't. God's law, it's too difficult. It's too confusing. There's so many different interpretations. We've got to get something else. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Somebody else has wisdom. There's wisdom that is far greater than God's. If we just search long enough, we will find it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." When Moses warns Israel lest they attempt to move away from God's righteousness, from God's revelation of himself, and attempt to establish their own righteousness, lest they attempt to come up with some alternative pathway to salvation and blessing and glory. We don't need God. We don't need his redemptive grace in Christ. We don't need the illumination of his Spirit and his law. We can come up with a better way, a wiser way, a happier way on our own. Right? Why do you suppose Israel failed again and again and again? Right? That they fell under the curse of God's judgment again and again and again. Because rather than submit themselves to God's righteousness, they sought to establish a righteousness of their own. They believed they could improve on God's revelation that they were wiser than God. So what was the consequence? Repeatedly, they endured shame and exile and humiliation. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And the same thing was happening in Paul's day. Israel believed they could repudiate God's revelation of himself in Christ and still be accepted by God. We don't need the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus to reconcile us to God, to find blessing and fruitfulness. We can reconcile ourselves to God. We can achieve civilization on our own, by our own efforts. So what of us? What of America? Is this not also true of us? Or for the last 100 years and more, we have been endeavoring to establish our own righteousness rather than submit to the righteousness of God. We have proclaimed in our laws and legal precedents and court decisions and advertisements and education, we are more righteous than God. We know better than God. We have no need for the strictures of his Christ and of his law. We can establish a flourishing civilization on our own terms without acknowledging our need for Christ to bless and save and build us up. We can accomplish forgiveness. forgiveness. We can decide what needs to be forgiven and what should be praised apart from God and his law and his ways. So Paul's word to America is the same as his word to you. Confess with your mouth Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the pathway to avoid shame. Otherwise, we will endure shame and humiliation and defeat. America needs salvation. And salvation is not going to come so long as we harden ourselves to God, to his Christ, to his moral law. We must confess Christ explicitly and acknowledge that above the state, above the people, above every individual and family and church is our ascended Christ, who must be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let us pray that God will pour out his Spirit upon us, that we be saved. And as we come to the table, we're reminded that it's only through the sacrifice of Jesus that we can be reconciled to God. He is the foundation stone of God's temple. If we would be reconciled to God personally and blessed by God civilly, then we must submit ourselves to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. We must give up our attempts at self-righteousness, trying to earn God's favor or repudiating his law for some other standard, and submit ourselves to his righteousness in Jesus Christ. And it's this we do week by week at the table. We acknowledge our need of Christ to fill us, feed us, and sustain us. So let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that Jesus reconciles us to you, that you might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him, and that having turned from sin, acknowledged our rebellion, acknowledged our folly and our self-righteousness and our pride, and confessed it and sought forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that you are rich in mercy to all who call upon you, to all who call upon you in truth, that you forgive the guilt of our sin, and that you then begin to empower us to walk in righteousness, not to earn your favor, but because we have it in Jesus Christ. As we come to this table, as we rejoice in your kindness and your mercy, fill us, O Lord, with your Spirit. Empower us to walk in your ways, to love your paths, to submit to your righteousness. For it is good, and you are good. All praise and thanks to you, our Father. We pray this way because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.